Titus, we're going to finish off this short little letter today, Titus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 9 down through verse number 14 today. So let's remain standing for the reading of God's word today, Titus 3. Beginning at verse number 9. All right, let's hear the word of the Lord. Scripture says, "But foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Amen. You can be seated. All right, you may have wondered, there's not a lot to preach there. We're going to talk about people traveling to various places, and that's bound to be very exciting. So why don't we pray, like we always do, and ask the Lord to just teach us from His Word. And trust me, there's lots of good stuff in here for us today. Father, we are grateful to be able to gather in Your name and to call on You in prayer. What a privilege this is for us, Lord, that You have opened up through the gift of Your Son, through the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins and gives us a new life and a new access to come before Your throne. And God, we do want to praise You today for Your amazing love, that we could do it, Lord, as we sang with so many voices, we could lift up and praise You for Your great mercy and Your wisdom. What a blessing to gather with Your people and sing today to You. Lord, we also want to ask You to teach us from Your Word. We pray that You might help us to take the things that You have been teaching us through Titus and continue to work at putting them into practice. And Lord, I pray You'd take this conclusion from Paul and let it be a fitting conclusion for us as we desire to have a church that is built according to Your blueprints, that we would be a church ordered by Your Word and fruitful in Your work. And so, Lord, we pray that You might help us. Help us to see the things that would tear down this ministry and the things that would build them up, and help us to learn from those in this passage today. Lord, we pray that You might help us to grow to know You better, but also to know one another better. As we fellowship together and talk with one another, God, we pray You'd help us to put down our shyness, put down maybe our pride, and be willing to just open ourselves up to one another so that this is truly a family that loves and worships together. That being anonymous is unusual here because, Lord, You are moving our hearts toward You and toward one another. So we ask You, Lord, to do that. We also want to pray for our missionaries this week, the Kways, and Lord, we pray that You'd bless them in Cambodia. They have a little one they're expecting to arrive any time in the next couple weeks, and there's some concerns about the health care and the situation in Cambodia, and God, we just lift those up to You, and we pray that You might bless the Kways, that they'd have a safe and healthy delivery of this little one. And Lord, that You would bless their family as they seek to serve You. Lord, we have those in our own congregation who are facing needs, and we bring them before You and ask for Your help and Your strength. Lord, help each one of us to keep our eyes on You and live for your glory. We pray again, teach us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, constructive ministry is the title I've given to the message today. It is not construction ministry. So maybe some of you guys were excited. We're talking about construction today, and others not so excited, but a constructive ministry. You know, one of the exciting things about construction is deconstruction, right? It's the part that maybe is most enjoyable. When you're going to repair something or when you need to replace something, you tear it down first. That's a pretty exciting thing. I remember as a very little boy, my family was doing renovations on the house, and we were tearing out walls, and I was not strong enough to actually help, but I was given a little hammer with a claw on the back, and I was just working away at tearing stuff up, and I thought it was the greatest thing. I think little boys retain that all the way up into adulthood because there's something fun about tearing something down. It's like easy. It doesn't take a lot of skill. You just have to be careful not to go too far where you make it too hard to go ahead and repair something that's going on. So tearing things down comes easily, naturally, and it can be quite enjoyable. But tearing down God's church certainly should not be enjoyable. But the truth is, it is quite easy. Anybody can do it. You don't have to be a leader in the church to cause damage in the church. Just as I was a little boy with my little hammer, maybe I wasn't doing a whole lot of damage, but I was doing some, and I was doing as much as I could. There's a danger that the church can be torn down, that there can be damage done to this assembly as we seek to gather together, to love God, to grow in our walk with God. And that's a danger none of us want to be a part of, right? Nobody wants to be a part of damaging the church. Unless, of course, we are tearing out some drywall and replacing it. Then it could be fun to do. But we don't want to hurt God's work. We don't want to hurt God's people. We want to build them up. And because of that desire that I know you have, this text is so helpful. Because in this passage, Paul is warning about some trouble that could come to the church. And he's also talking about some people that were a blessing to the church. So you need to hear these instructions so that you can be a profitable part of God's church. So today's message is going to follow a very simple outline from this text, just dividing it into two sections. First, we're going to talk about how to tear down the church. And then secondly, we'll talk about how to build up the church. So according to verses 9 through 11, there are some activities and there are some people that are not welcome in the church because they will tear it down. He gives two key commands here, to avoid and to reject. And what we want to do is see this unprofitable activity we're to avoid and these divisive people that we're to reject. I'd like to look at these two concepts in reverse so that we can highlight how destructive they are. So instead of telling you how to not tear down the church, I want you to see how the church is torn down. There's really two ways in these three verses, verses 9 through 11, where we can see that. And the first one is be contentious. If you want to tear down, be contentious. There is a prohibition here in verse number 9, what to avoid. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Avoiding contention, avoiding it is to turn away from it, to have nothing to do with it. Don't imitate it. There will be contentious things that come up, but he says avoid them. It's like you see something in the street when you're driving your car and you don't not quite know what it is, but it looks like it'd be a bad idea to run it over. So you just try to do whatever you can to avoid it. Paul is telling Titus there's some things in the road that are coming up that you need to watch out for, because these things will cause destruction. They have the potential to tear down. They're not profitable, they're unprofitable. Watch out for them. If you were trying to destroy the church, you should aim to be contentious. Aim to cause controversy. Now, in verse number 9, he calls these foolish disputes or foolish controversies. It is important for us to understand that all dispute and all controversy are not necessarily foolish, right? Because there is something called the truth, then there will be some dispute or controversy about it. And to proclaim to the world today that there is one God and one Savior, Jesus Christ, is controversial. People will dispute that. They will argue against it. Paul's not saying here, make sure that whatever you do, you don't offend anyone with what you say. Anybody ever tried to do that? All right, some of us are more naturally people pleasers than others, where we really try to make everybody happy. Has anyone ever been successful at that? You could just lift up your hand, let us know. You have successfully pleased everyone. No hands. Oh, that's surprising. No, it's not surprising at all, is it? We know that that's really not possible. And Paul is not saying in the church you need to avoid anyone ever having any difference of opinion. Anyone ever expressing anything that's not exactly the same. No, he says you need to avoid these foolish disputes. The fact of disputing, saying, well, this is right and this is wrong, that's not the problem. In fact, I think we need more of that. We need more of that in our own lives, where we draw some hard and fast lines to say, no, this is not pleasing to God, and I'm not going to engage in it. This is what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to do it for God's glory. And we need some hard and fast rules like that, because God's word is truth, and we need to stick to it. We need to battle against our flesh that wants to go against it. But what Paul is warning about here is this contention about foolish things. Disputes that are foolish are arguments about things that don't matter. And how often have we engaged in these kind of things? Husbands, think about maybe times you've gotten an argument with your wife, and it's really been about something absolutely stupid. You know, there was no cause for the damage it was causing in your relationship to worry about whatever the thing was. Right? Am I the only one who's done that? You're looking at me with blank stares here. I think maybe some of us have done it. I know it's easy to spot in others. So if you're a parent, you've seen your kids arguing and getting all upset at each other while they're arguing about what something in some movie meant, or what they have some obscure thing that they don't even quite know what they're talking about, but they're arguing about it anyways. And you're like, is it really worth being mad at each other to talk about this? It's easy to see in others and be like, oh, that's a foolish dispute. But we're all prone to that. We're getting concerned about things that are not things we ought to be concerned about enough to argue with someone. In other words, we ought to value our relationship so much that there are only really big things that are worth us having friction in our relationship, because this is a matter of what's true and what's right according to the word, what's significant and important. If you want to cause trouble in the church, seek to be contentious. Look for opportunities to find fault, not just with me or with Pastor Derek, but with one another, with anything that's going on, because we all know it's very easy to do that, right? It's like tearing stuff down. It's easy to do. You know, once you've got that hammer in your hand, everything looks like something you should hit. And that's not always a good thing. So Paul says, Watch out for that. Be careful. Some of us are more prone than others to be negative. You know, some are more prone to just be optimistic, the glass is half full, and the rest of the glass is half empty. If you're one that's prone to be on the negative side, then watch out for this. Watch out for this tendency to look around and find fault, because it's a sure way to tear down, not to build up. What exactly is Paul addressing here? He lists four things that he says at the end in verse 9 are unprofitable and useless. These kind of things, or this list, gives us a hint of the kind of trouble that the believers on Crete were facing. In verse number 9, he says disputes or controversy. Again, not all controversy is foolish, but there are foolish ones. We ought to seek, whenever we have some kind of disagreement with one another, whether it's in a marriage or whether it's with our kids or with our family or our workplace or our church, we ought to seek to, when we address those things, that we're not just being controversial, but we're trying to be constructive. You know, we're not just trying to point out a disagreement. We're trying to build up, not tear down. Because this is something that can tear down in a hurry, these disputes and controversies. The next thing he lists, genealogies. Anybody here ever gotten an argument over genealogy? Just want to see how applicable this is to all of us. Okay, no one's got that problem. We can move right along. No, this was important to them because the Jews were concerned about genealogy. Because you have the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The land and status, being able to be a priest, all of these were tied to your genealogy. So being able to clearly delineate that you descended from whatever father of Israel would establish your status within the Jewish world. It would establish which tribe you belong to, which privileges you may have. And it was possible for them to get so focused on the genealogy that it became more important who you were related to on earth than who you were related to in heaven. In other words, instead of being part of Christ being the most important thing, there would be divisions that could arise over, well, I'm of Israel. And you're not. I have this genealogy, and you do not. My family heritage is this, and yours is not. So what would unite people is the fact that we're all in Christ. You know, all of us come from different families. Well, not all of us. Some of us are part of the same family, right? But we come from different places, different backgrounds, different status, different wealth, different abilities, education, on and on and on. There's all these things that are different. What unites us is not that we all live in America, or that we're all citizens, or that we're all of a certain class of people. What unites us is the gospel. And contentions come when we try to build unity on something other than the gospel. And we end up with a little group that we are the group that's all focused on evangelism. And those other people in the church, they're just not as evangelistic as us. They don't care about lost people as much as we do. These are kinds of divisions that can happen. Or another group is all concerned about some other issue, some other thing. Obviously, evangelism is good, and lots of other things that we do are good and important. But what becomes a problem is when we make our groups contentious because we care more about which group we belong to than that we all belong to Christ. And our goal is to help each other to grow and to help each other in areas where we're weak. And undoubtedly, there's some people in our congregation who are more engaged in evangelism, who are more passionate about it, more obedient in it. And those ought to be encouraging the rest of us and stirring up the rest of us to follow after the Lord. And we ought to be willing to learn from them. There's others that have other concerns in the church. And those are things that other people may not have as a concern. Rather than dividing us, there's something that should unite us as we seek to build each other up in the areas God wants us to grow. So, while genealogies are not a problem with us, they were a problem when they became more important than being in Christ. And we need to watch out that we don't let some other thing become more important to our unity than being together in Christ. The next thing he lists is contentions or strife. These are the conflicts between people. They come from various disputes. 1 Timothy 6:4 references a similar idea when it says, talking about a false teacher, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling in evil suspicions. And isn't that the truth? When you start to argue with someone, you tend to start thinking badly about them. You know, because obviously if they were a good person, they'd agree with you, right? If they were thinking clearly, they'd think exactly what you think. And so when they don't think the same, there's that tendency to be like, well, you know, I'm picking on evangelism today, even though evangelism is really good. But there's a tendency to be like, well, they just don't care about evangelism because they don't pass out as many gospel tracts as I do every week. While that may be true, that's not your place to try and judge them on that. To get this dispute, we start thinking negative about other people and we become attacking instead of building up. There is undoubtedly so much we can all learn from one another, but we will not learn it if we are contentious with each other. We will tear down. That's why Paul says, avoid it. Avoid this, because we want to build each other up. So when we see differences or deficiencies in each other, don't think poorly of each other. Think how you can lift each other up. How you can encourage people, how you can pray for others. And don't feel like a martyr if everyone around you doesn't share the same exact passions you do, because we are all different and we have different gifts and different abilities and different interests, different opportunities. We all ought to be seeking to build each other up for the glory of God. These disputes and strivings that he warns about are the opposite of how Paul has already told us back in verse 2 to behave. Look back in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Those things are the opposite of being contentious. Tearing down the church happens if you would be contentious. Notice the end of verse number 9. He says they are unprofitable and useless. Now look back at verse number 8. Look at the very end of it. It says these things are good and profitable to men. Verse 9 starts off with but. Here's the good and profitable stuff in verse 8. Doing good works. And those good works are really defined through chapter 2 and 3. It says, this is the profitable stuff. What's unprofitable is to be contentious. So avoid it. Stay away from it. It is profitable, or rather, to avoid the unprofitable, we should engage in good works. I think it's interesting that there's a contrast between good works that are profitable and bad words that are unprofitable. There's one is focused on doing good to others, and the other is focused on talking. Now, we need to talk and we need to think about what we're doing, but all through Titus, there's this emphasis on our conduct, what we actually do. Sometimes, it's not always this way, but sometimes the most contentious people are the least active people. It's easier to criticize than it is to participate. It's easier to tear down than it is to build up. And so Paul says, look, these are things, Titus, you need to avoid. You need to train the believers in the churches to avoid because they will tear down the church. So we ought to seek to engage in activity. Be busy doing what God has called us to do. Pray for one another that we would be engaged in good works, that we'd seek to bless each other. If you have a problem with someone else, try to pray about how you can serve them practically, how you can do something for them. These are things that are profitable. So seek to be constructive, not contentious. Now, according to verse 9 through 11, there's another command here to watch out for. One is to avoid, and then verse 9 tells us to reject someone. So we're to avoid the unprofitable activity and reject divisive people. So here's the second way to tear down a church. It is tolerate division. The command is to reject the divisive. So if we're tearing down, we're not rejecting, but we're tolerating. What I'm reading from says divisive. The New American Standard says factious, dividing into different factions. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. It's referring to divisions that form around self-willed individuals. So someone has their own idea about how everything ought to work. And it may be, it may not be a bad thing necessarily, but it seems like what Paul is addressing here is something that is heretical, something that is a different doctrine, because of the way he says to respond to it and the way he's already talked in the end of chapter 1 all about false teaching. And we spent some time in that several weeks ago, seeing how to spot false teachers. So this is someone that's got their own little teaching, and they're going to focus on it and cause division. And so Paul says, this is who you should reject. Rejecting a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Now, let's be clear. There is a difference between differences of opinion and being divisive, right? You can disagree with someone without getting into conflict with them, or without trying to come into this battle where you win and they lose, or where you win by drawing the most people to agree with you and persuading everyone to follow you instead of them. The kind of division that's going on here is not just people that think maybe we should have an extra song in the service, or maybe we should have more prayers in the service, or maybe we should start right at 10:30, or maybe we should start a few minutes after that. What those kinds of differences of opinion are fine and normal and helpful as we talk about differences. Paul is not saying, hey, Titus, make sure anybody who disagrees with you, you kick them out of the church. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who is divisive, a person who is a divisive man, someone who's trying to cause divisions. Paul says this is someone you cannot tolerate. This is what cannot be allowed to go on, because this will erode the church. It will break it apart. It will tear it down. It will not build it up. So he says to deal with this, to reject them. Now, some people are blind to the division that they cause. You know, sometimes we can just talk about something with a person and not really realize the implications of what we're saying, or what they might think about what we're saying, or what they might go and tell to somebody else about what we're saying. And we don't realize that we're causing a problem. And so the instruction is not to say the first time somebody causes a division, kick them out. Notice what he says in verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. You know, thinking the best of one another requires that we're not suspicious of each other. And the first thing somebody does that seems a little off, we're like putting up our stay away from me hands and we are avoiding them. No, that's not what Paul is saying to do. He's saying this rejection, this pointing out, hey, this person really is a problem, is only to happen after a couple of times of admonition. Now, what's an admonition? It sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Like, you know, your child just colored all over the wall, and they're 15, and you give them an admonition. Like, what in the world are you doing? Admonition sounds kind of harsh like that. Like, you're about to just drop down the law. The axe is being put to the root. We are done. But the word really doesn't have that strong of a meaning. It's used several other times just and translated simply as instruction. So what it is it's a clear instruction addressing the problem. So it may be something like, hey, I hear other people saying that you're, or maybe that's not the best way to say it, you're telling me things that are, that sound like you're really against, you know, this other brother, or it sounds like you're really attacking the decision that somebody else made. What are you thinking there? You know, it's trying to draw out from someone what's going on, and then trying to help them see, hey, look, if you're concerned about this issue, let's talk about a better way to approach it. You know, if you're concerned about somebody else and what they're doing, the best way to handle it is not to go gossip to a third party about it. The best way to handle it is to say, I'm going to approach them. And I'm going to say, hey, I'm concerned about this. Or hey, how can I help you with this? Or how can I pray for you? Or how can I love you? An admonition is simply giving some clear instruction like, no, this is really not the way you want to do that. This is the way you want to do that instead. And what that does for someone who doesn't realize what they're doing is it helps them to see. Now, how many of you like someone correcting you? Just anybody? All right, we got one. All right, everyone go correct him right after church. Arthur, thanks. No, we usually don't like it. I've been corrected before where I didn't like it. And I didn't think it was right. I thought I was right. They were wrong. How dare they? Anybody else ever done that? But then later on, I'm like, yeah, you know, I think there's something to what they said. This has happened with my wife before, not with me doing it to her, but her doing it to me, telling me something and me being like, I don't really think so. And then later, like, oh, yeah, I think she's right. So loving one another is saying, look, even if you are being divisive, I'm going to try to help you clearly see why this is not a good idea, and what the best way to handle it is. And you may not even respond the first time well to that, because you may be proud, like we all tend to be sometimes, and may think that it's not a problem. So you should pray for one another. You should think the best of one another. And then he says even there's a second admonition. You know, so you try to clearly show someone how the way they're behaving is destructive and they don't listen. And you pray for them and you see it again and you go to them again and you try to encourage them to see what's going on. Maybe try to explain it a different way to make it clear what's wrong and what the best choice is. Paul's not talking about rejecting people at church because they're not perfect. Or sometimes they say stupid things. He's talking about someone whose aim is to sow division. Their goal is to divide and conquer. Their goal is to gather people to follow them instead of following the leadership in the church. Or it could be one leader in the church seeking to get people to follow them instead of working together. This is a person who's bent on calling the church to division by getting someone else to follow them. This is what Paul says you can't tolerate. And the way you avoid major divisions is dealing with them when they're small, right? That's where the first and second admonition comes along. Where someone is doing something that's harmful, it needs to be addressed. Who should address it? Well, the first person to address it should be you, if you're the one hearing it. If someone is saying things that are what verse 9 says, foolish disputes, they're contentious, they're causing divisions, they're questioning and tearing down, you should be the first one to respond to that. And I don't mean you need to get out your Bible and you need to preach to them about how wrong they are. You may need to just say something positive about the situation. You know, say, well, you know, I think maybe they weren't trying to ignore you. I think there's just quite a few people here and they didn't get to talk to you. And just because they looked away when you walked by, don't think bad of them. They were probably thinking about something else, you know. You might need to correct it just with that. Just something simple to be positive and to point towards the truth. Or if someone is engaged in disputing about something that's not really significant, you can simply respond by saying, you know, I don't know if that's worth fighting over. I don't know if that's worth getting that upset about. It doesn't really matter a whole lot, does it? And those are just a couple of things you might try to say. But if someone is really being divisive, then you might want to say, you might not know what to say. And then you could reach out to one of the elders and say, I don't know how to handle this situation. And we could pray with you about it and help you to know how to handle it, or maybe handle it with you in trying to deal with this. But don't just run around and talk to people about any kind of dispute that are not part of the problem. That sows division and contention. Man, we're being so negative this morning, aren't we? Don't tear down the church. Here's how you do it. Contention, division. All right, I think we should move forward and talk about how to build up the church. Verse 11, I just skipped over, I realize. So hold that thought about building up the church. All right. Verse 11 says, knowing that such a person is warped, perverted, twisted, and sinning. How do you know someone is like this? Well, because you've tried to talk to them multiple times and help them see they're causing harm. And so someone who is being a part of the body and knowing they're causing harm and still persisting in it, still trying to draw people to their side, then there's trouble. Then you know whether it's someone who just said something without thinking or someone who is acting in an ungodly, evil way. And this person is self-condemned because their behavior demonstrates they are not trying to build up. They are trying to tear down. The only thing they're trying to build up is people following them, not building up the body. So false doctrine, division are cancers that must be put out. So now let's turn our attention to building up, all right? How do you build up the church? How do you build up the church? Well, in verses 12 through 15, Paul begins to close out the letter and he gives directions to Titus about what he wants him to do, what some other people are going to be doing, a little closing exhortation, a farewell and a benediction. Now, these closing words are not just to be overlooked because they provide a positive contrast to what he's just said. To avoid and to reject this, you need to do that. You don't want to tear down the church. But here's some activities and people that are building up the church. So I want to give you just four principles here that will not take forever. Four principles to see how you can build up the church. So notice with me verse 12 and 13. He says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Here is the first principle on how to build up the church. Work together. work together. It's kind of the opposite of the stuff we just saw about being contentious and being divisive. But work together. I think the first time we were together, we looked at, as two congregations talking about merging, we looked at the psalm about unity and talked about how we can be better together as we serve the Lord. You see, in Paul's ministry here, he is concerned about other people. He's concerned about Titus coming to him. He's going to send some relief to Titus to help with the churches on Crete, and then he wants Titus to come to him. Paul is not a loner in ministry. Even in 2 Timothy 4, which is the last thing he wrote, he's facing a soon death at the hands of the Romans for following Christ and proclaiming the gospel. He uses almost this exact same phrase to tell Timothy to come to him quickly, to come and be with him. He wants others with him. He's not a loner. The work of God is too big for one person. That's why it's a blessing to have multiple pastors in the church, multiple elders, because God's work and God's church are too much for one person to lead. We have one leader, really, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and then we work together under him to accomplish his purposes. It takes a body to be a church, not just a head. It's bigger than just one of us. It's not any one of us. It's all of us together. And you see all through Paul's ministry, him working together with others. Even on the first kind of missionary journey that they go on in Acts, it's Paul and Silas going out together. And then there's quickly a team of others from some of the converts that join them and travel with them. And there's always a group. And even here in Titus 1, Paul's urging Titus to make sure there's multiple elders in every church in every city because they need to work together. Working together requires being together. That's why Paul's like, come here, come diligently to be with us. It requires being together and knowing one another. That's why online church is not really church. It's not a gathering together. We can watch, and if you're watching online, like some of my family are today, I'm not criticizing watching online. It's nice when you're unable to physically gather, but it's not the same. The church is an assembly of people. And so being together is how we worship the Lord together. Being together is how we love one another. Being together is how we know each other. So we know how to pray for each other. We know how to help each other. Being together is how we learn from one another. We see the strength of someone else, and that motivates us to grow in that area. Today's theme in our bulletin for prayer is that we would pray that we would cultivate transparent, meaningful relationships so much that remaining anonymous appears strange. So do you want to build up Anchor Bible Church? Work together. Get to know one another. Pray for one another. Pray with one another. Learn from the strengths of others. Help each other to move forward. I have this in my notes, Pastor Derek. You already said it during announcements, though. Take the opportunity at lunch today to sit with someone you do not know or you have not talked to in a long while. If everyone does that, it won't be awkward, right? Because everybody else is in the same boat. I know it's awkward to go up to someone you don't really know and try to introduce yourself. That's just very awkward, all right? You know it's going to be awkward. Just get over it and go do it, right? Because if we're going to work together, Paul didn't say, when I send that guy over there that's always sitting on the left, when I send him or that other guy that's always on the right over there, you know, the one that passes out the bulletins, that guy. He doesn't say that. He calls them by name because he knows them and they're important to the work that's going on. So don't be afraid to go up to someone and say, hey, I know you're that person that always sits over there, but I don't know your name. My name is, you know, whatever. And just do that. And know that everybody in this room doesn't know everyone else's name, and it's okay. Get to know one another. Because working together requires getting to know one another. The people that are named here, Artemis, we don't know anything about him other than this is his name, and Paul might send him. Tychicus is somebody that is more well-known. He's kind of one of the guys in the New Testament letters that flies under the radar. He's mentioned in Acts and then four other times, including right here. And if you want to do an interesting little Bible study on your own, you can just look up his name, and there's only five passages, and you can find out the way this man was really an exemplary servant of the Lord. So he is mentioned there. And then Zenas the lawyer. It's proof that apparently there are some lawyers in heaven. And then Apollos is somebody that we know well. Apollos is in the book of Acts. Apollos himself is a great example of this principle of working together. Because in Acts, he comes in preaching and proclaiming the truth, but he doesn't know it all. And there's Priscilla and Aquila, a couple, that take him aside and teach him more. And then he becomes even more effective in what he's doing. There's people working together. And now Paul is calling on them to work together to help and serve other people. It's amazing for me to think about the ministry that Apollos would have after his time with Priscilla and Aquila. Where he would go here to, he's on Crete preaching, and he wants them to be encouraged on their way. It seems that Apollos and Zenas here are traveling ministers going about doing similar work to what Titus is doing here, trying to evangelize, strengthen churches, and build them up. And so this guy has a huge impact because a couple saw him and took him in and tried to teach him some more, tried to help him grow. You know, your greatest ministry may be the ministry that you have through others that you help. And there's nothing insignificant about that. And there's nothing insignificant about investing in someone else and then seeing them invest in others. In fact, I think it is my greatest joy in serving the Lord, looking back from the time I helped with a junior high class a long time ago when I was still in college, and seeing some of those kids and other people that I've had opportunity to minister to, seeing them grow, seeing them serve the Lord. It's like the greatest joy to see someone you've invested in doing something for God. And when we work together, and we get to see that, and get to participate in it. So aim to work together with others. So working together, that's how you build up the church. Secondly, this is going to sound like I'm repeating myself, diligently care for one another. Partially repeating myself, but I want you to look at the end of verse 13. And he says, after naming all these people, he says to send them on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. So Titus, it was to diligently care for these traveling servants of the Lord to take care of them. He was to try to make sure they didn't lack anything on their journey. Lacking nothing would mean they had food to eat, they had provisions that they might need. It's like supporting missionaries, making sure they've got enough money to get to where they need to go. They've got provisions for their family. There's a diligent care for people serving God. That ought to be certainly for our missionaries, but it ought to be for one another. You know, if we worked hard at trying to meet other people's needs and care for them, there'd be a lot of church building going on. There wouldn't be a lot of tearing down going on. Diligently care for one another. What kind of care did they need then? What kind of care do Christian workers need today? Similar things. Provisions, prayer, encouragement, friendship. These are all things that we need to give to one another. And right along with this, verse number 14, again, these all kind of go together. But he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. To see and meet needs. Paul is saying, Titus, you make sure to take care of these other ministers and help them on their journey. But it's not just for Titus or for the leaders to do that. He's saying, let's train our people, train our congregations, train every believer to see needs and to meet them, to look for them and to try to meet them. This ministry of providing and helping is one for every one of us to engage in. It's our duty and it's our privilege to help each other as we serve God. We have to invest our lives. I think it's significant that he says in verse 14, let our people also learn. Learn. In other words, this may not come natural. It's something that has to be taught. It's something that has to be trained. It's something we have to devote ourselves to figuring out how to do. Would you try to learn to look for needs and look for ways to meet them? In some ways, it's very easy to see things that need, that are needs, right? That's usually the things we complain about, whether it's to ourselves or to one another or to our spouse. Those are the things we see the need. But Paul says, let them learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. That they'd be people that would be eager when they see a need to not think about how to tear down because of it, but they'd seek to build it up. You know, see the roof sagging a little over here. We better strengthen it. You know, this person's kind of falling away from gathering with us. We need to reach out to them and care for them and see what's going on and see how we can help them and support them. To be constructive, to build up the church, is to look for needs and then look for ways to meet them. I used to hear this phrase all the time when I was in college. It was, see the need, take the lead. See the need, take the lead. In other words, you see something that's needy, then try to do what you can to meet it. This is the attitude that builds up the church. And this is the attitude that Paul says we need to learn. So how are you on your education in this? Are there needs that you need to look for and see not just how you can be discouraged by them, but how you can help them? I'm talking about in the church ministry as a whole. I'm talking about in your family's life. I'm talking about in your relationship with other believers here. Ask God to teach you to see the need and to take the lead. You know, don't ever think that you have to wait for someone to ask you to do something good. No, learn to do good. Learn to look for opportunities to do good for the Lord and for the church. This is how you have a fruitful life and a fruitful and growing church. Now in verse 15, Paul is going to end this book just as he began with the opening greeting. And that was for grace, mercy, and peace back in chapter 1, verse 4. Now in the end, in his farewell in verse 15, he wishes grace and also he wishes love. He says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Just as a kind of concluding thought on how to build up the church, I would say, seek love and grace. Show love and grace. If Titus was going to be able to address the needs that are mentioned in this book, and organize churches and stop false teaching and help people to avoid controversy, he's going to need lots of grace. He's going to need lots of love. He's going to need God's help. This is what we ought to seek for one another and what we ought to show to one another. That we'd be quick to show grace, quick to extend it. Because these are the things that build up and don't tear down. It's easy to tear down. Easy to do it. Anybody can do it with a few comments, with a few sharp words, with a look even. We can tear down, we can destroy, we can discourage. But it takes work and effort and learning to build. When I was a little boy clubbing my house with a hammer, trying to tear something down, no one really had to teach me what to do. But if I was going to, after that wall was torn down, put up something new and something that looked nice, I was going to have to learn a whole lot more than I was able to at that little age. It's easy to tear down, but we need to work on learning and paying attention to what we're doing so that we can build up God's church for His glory. So that Anchor Bible Church can be a place that is built up according to the blueprints of God's Word. So that we faithfully represent Him and serve Him and bring Him glory. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today.